Vanishing Truths of the Bible. Question, what's missing in discipleship? I want you to turn with me to John 17, where we locate the real Lord's Prayer. John 17, and beginning in verse 11. You all got it there, John 17. Our Lord Yeshua prayed, Holy Father, keep through your own name. I might just mention here that we carry God's name, just as any son or daughter carries their father's family name. Usually they do. There are exceptions, I realize. Keep through your own name those whom you have given to me, that they may be one as we are. Have a look at verse 21. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us.
Yeah.
Drop down a little. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. I'm reminded of the short hymn by 19th century songwriter Sally Ellis. Now, there's no biography on Sally Ellis. I've looked for it, I've searched for it. She doesn't exist except as a songwriter in 19th century. Don't even have the dates.
I remember singing this a lot of times.
She enthused, and this little hymn, this little song, has been sung by millions of Christians around the globe and is in just about every hymnal that you can purchase, borrow, or read in a church. It is no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. It is no longer I that liveth, but Christ who liveth in me. He lives, he lives. Jesus is alive in me. It is no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. Not with my voice, am I going to sing that, but you all know the tune. Short, sweet, simple, biblical, authentic. And we shall return in depth to this vital section of sacred text in John 17 momentarily. But there exist a number of Christians today in a variety of churches who are reliable witnesses to Christ. I've met them. The Robertson has met them. We've all met them. They have outreach in some of the most unfamiliar places to share Christ with others, and these brave souls take their opportunities for evangelism quite seriously indeed. Yet we have to admit, sorrowfully, that the essence of reliability is not ever enough. There must also be a fully qualified, in-depth capacity to teach others as they are being led to the Saviour. It is one thing to speak about the Redeemer and Saviour of the world and our need to accept him, and quite another to share all the gospel details about his personality, character, nature, his expectations of each of us, and his grace. In a nutshell, authentic teaching ministries are a dying art form. Sad. Proof of this is witnessed in the existence of teeming thousands of differing, conflicting, and argumentative churches, denominations, and sects that compete with one another for bums on seats, and at the same time promote contradictory messages in astonishing contrast from one another, each laying odious contentions, claiming to have sole authority, understanding, and processes of application concerning the Bible's message for today, adding further confusion in respect of the interpretations of the text of the biblical revelation in relation to our complex tripartite nature of spirit, soul, and body. Take a deep breath.
And they all said, what?
That's exactly right. We all know what the body is. We all know what the body is. But who can properly express facts about the constitution of the spirit and the soul? Are we qualified to teach others? Are we competent to do so? Are we holding ourselves back, judging ourselves as undeserving of our already attained gift of salvation in regards our self-confidence in Christ? One expert on expounding the principles of discipleship had somewhat to say about would-be enthusiasts who have decided to put their hands to the plough in order to win others to Christ. In his foreword to Francis Cosgrove Jr.'s Essentials of Discipleship, 1980, Robert D. Foster, a long-time navigator associate, and navigators, honestly, they are a wonderful organization. The navigators, they helped me when I was coming out of the synagogue and into Christianity. They helped me to understand what the New Testament was all about by having little printed verses, and you would memorize them along with the location of those verses in the Bible and commit them to memory. And each day you'd do one. And after a year, you knew 365 Bible texts along with their position in the Bible. And people have said to me, how can you do this? Well, I'm getting old now. I'm finding it hard to remember where anything is. But in those days, I could rattle it all off like a machine gun. People say, well, how do you do this? Well, you start memorizing. You just do it. You start. You do it. You start. And you achieve. Anyway, Foster wrote, beware, you'll find yourself bucking the tide of the majority of church members who are merely taking a sightseeing tour. I love that. They are merely taking a sightseeing tour. Our day is known for commitment to nothing. The Christian who is committed to nothing in this life knows nothing of the zest of high adventure and the thrill of discipleship discovery, unquote. Wise words and true. There are several other important additions the evangelist should be prepared to acknowledge in his appointed mission to make disciples. He or she ought to have an appropriate grasp of the contents of the New Testament documents and, quite frankly, be well equipped with a positive understanding of the cultural, societal and religious backdrops, not only of the Jewish world of the first century CE, which was the late Second Temple period, but also possessing a comprehension of the religious and historical aspects of the various Gentile outlying regions where the Apostle Paul and others raised up Christian assemblies. Really, Yeshua-oriented messianic synagogues, for such they certainly were. A would-be evangelist should also appreciate the ability to memorize both sacred texts and their placement in the biblical record. In other words, know the verse off by heart and know where it is to be located in Scripture. Look, over the years I have written a lot about discipleship, but two of my lecture series on this subject spring immediately to mind. Number one, the armor of God. A Call for Authentic Discipleship, that was 24 lectures, and a further 5 in-depth lectures entitled Them and Us, A Word in Season. In this present lecture, I admit that evangelism of a sort still remains in the historic universal church in its various divisions, but that the sense of immediacy and urgency has definitely gone out of it. I've sat through sermons in the past where the pastor has said, if the house next door was on fire and you knew that the people inside were going to burn to death, you'd race out quickly and try and hammer them on the door and warn them of the problem they were facing. He said, how many of you people see each individual outside of your family and perhaps even inside your family who are in the same situation? They're facing a burning hell. And you've got to get that name of Jesus to them. How many of you would have that outreach? Now, you know, that's the kind of tirade that many people undergo in the churches of this world.
But Sunday, Hellfire and Brimstone.
Of course. But it's nevertheless, you know, the immediacy, the urgency is something that has gone out of evangelism. People are being called out of the world and into a new society, and it becomes a social gathering of sorts, more than something that you are on fire for. Mm-hmm. And that's sad.
It's like being driven by the Spirit, isn't it?
It is.
When you're really stirred up in your spirit.
Absolutely. The fire has definitely gone out of it. This is largely due to the fact that true, authentic believers are no longer on fire for the gospel and gradually have been surreptitiously replaced by sin-weary, worldly, secular-minded, unbelieving believers whose religious indoctrination has been established on peculiar doctrinal aberrations saturated by distorted denominational and sectarian theologies. Here's the problem. You join a church and you get the church's background doctrinal understanding, not necessarily the biblical truth of the matter.
That's right.
This is the problem.
They don't want the boat rocked.
Yeah, they don't want they don't want the boat rocked. They don't want to share their pulpit. They're very, very jealous of their pulpit. They don't want you to upset their doctrinal aberrations. They don't see them as aberrations. They see them as the truth of God. You know, this is where the one true church doctrine starts. We alone have the truth. The Jewish thought form, which granted to humanity the Holy Scriptures in the first instance, was reworked and finally discarded early in the 4th century with a preferential bias for Greek. In other words, Jerusalem was replaced with Athens. And the rot quickly set in on the organization of what had become accepted as Christianity. Really a Constantinian perversion of it. Yeah. When men took the organism of the ecclesia and organized it into an organization, they organized themselves out of the church. They really did. They literally cast themselves out of the true ecclesia. When you say, what church do you belong to today? People say, oh, the church down the road here in the corner. That's a building. That's not a church. It's a building. The church is the people. They seem to have forgotten that. If we are caught in a spirit of inertia, there are ways to overcome being pulled down into the rabbit hole of rank Laodiceanism. And by this terminology, I mean that Christians today are, and they may well find this critique objectionable, but it remains a true fact of their reality, wretched and pitiable, destitute, miserable, poor, blind and naked. Revelation 3, verse 12. That's the description Christ gives of the final period of Christianity just before his return. Does this description fit any of us? Do we see ourselves as wretched, poor, blind and naked? Do we find ourselves pitiable, destitute and miserable? How much of us do we see as being in Christ, and how much of Christ can be seen in us? And I'm including myself in that assessment, in that question. So there is a starting point concerning which many popular messianic teachers have not approached due to the hostility in the Western Christian mindset toward all and anything categorized as Eastern. To such a closed mind, anything Eastern in a religious sense, and probably otherwise, is deemed demonic. I used to be in a sort of partnership with an ego-driven pastor who was dead set against any thought of transmigration, as an example. Although for the life of me, he could never respond intelligently to my questions, specific teachings in the Word of God that did more than merely reflect the truth about reincarnation's cognition of man's spirit. But the Bible is not a Western book, but the sum total product of Eastern thought. As I have repeatedly insisted on and established to be the case in over half a century of ministry. Open the Bible, and yes, King James Bible, and it's a European book. The original is Eastern. And if I told you about the life of King James, you would be horrified, you would be mortified that he had his name placed on that Bible. Mm. But in a nutshell, and as many of my readers and listeners are very much aware, our spirit has lived multiple lives. The day will come, and that day is nearer than any of us think, when our present house will be discarded and the curtain of our mind lifted, and we shall know even as we are known. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. It's there, you can look it up, you can see it for yourself. And that day is coming. Many of us are closer to that day than we realize. But I personally look forward with eagerness to that self-discovering of my spirit. I want to know who I was. I really do.
The former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind.
Yeah, in the flesh, and certainly in the first fruits harvest. Yeah, that's true. But I would still want to know. And I can ask God. When we cross over at death, we will not be the person we think we are in this present body and lifetime, but we will be the accumulation of every other personality we have previously been. Our spirit is not flesh, but has been housed in a temporary tent or tabernacle, as Peter articulated in 2 Peter 1:14. He talked about it being the tabernacle. His tabernacle. He was dwelling in it. Who's the he that was dwelling in the tabernacle? People who say, oh, soul sleep, we don't have a spirit except for the breath of life. No. Here is Peter living in a tabernacle. I would even go so far as to suggest, without any dogmatism, of course, that psychiatrists who are dealing with people who suffer from MPD, multiple personality disorder, are dealing with individuals who are presenting specifically to their medical specialist as past intelligences. Their past lives, as it were, are leaking through the brain from their spirit memories into the present day. It's usually a dramatic trauma that creates MPD. There is just so much to learn as far as this field of awareness is concerned. And I'm glad there is such a science now as parapsychology, where finally people are turning to the Eastern mystics and having a good look through hypnosis and other such related areas to discover more about our spirit. And why should we be afraid of it? We shouldn't be afraid of it. We should accept it. We should acknowledge it. It's right through the Bible. We can always take a ballpoint biro and scribble out all those chapters, you know, in our denial of it. But it's there. If we have eyes to see. In the event, I believe, but cannot prove, although the logical essence of the idea does not escape me, that this is why we who are saved and have lived our last life here as earthlings on this planet must face the dais of Messiah, but sometimes called the throne of Christ. You know, it's not the word throne shouldn't, the judgment throne shouldn't even be in there. It's dais. That is the upraised
platform
that the people who ran their races or chariots or whatever in the games would come, if they won, and they would stand before the emperor and receive the award. Yes, mm-hmm. That's right, just as they do today. But I believe that we will all be before the dais of Messiah, and we will all experience being burned into purity mentally. As Yeshua stated, we will all be salted with fire. Okay? We will all. Not some of us. We will all be salted with fire. Mark 9:49 tells us that. All our past incarnations will be fused into a oneness, for it is a prime unity which Yehovah God, the Father, Mother, Anochi, I source, wants for us in his, her will. The New Age philosophy, with its science of mind beliefs, which are clever counterfeits of the positive assurances God shares with humanity in his word, that my mind and God's mind are one mind is nothing more than an attempt to give ego power over God in order to force him to do its will through what are called daily affirmations. This view extends to some Christians who pray to God, not in a self-sacrificial way, but as a means of ordering God to do their will. We had a lady here for many, many years. I'm not going to mention names, but we had her here for years. She said, that's why I pray. I pray that I can tell God what I want and get God to do what I want him to do.
Well, what happened to the servant heart?
What happened? Well, I can tell you what happened to that servant heart, but that would expose who it is, and I don't want to do that. But, you know, but this view extends to a desire to control God. We can't control God. But having said that, I must hastily attest that the counterfeit New Age thought or mindset is also extremely close to the truth. Counterfeit always and invariably does that. It becomes close to truth. Very, very close. Like the doctor who almost saved the patient. Almost definitely fails to cut it.
Yeah.
A dead patient is a dead patient is a dead patient. Instead, God's declaration in the Hebrew Scriptures is, in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and verse 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. And in Proverbs 8:32, it is written, my sons, listen to me. Happy are those who keep my ways. So yeah, you can be a son, but you better listen to God, because he says, my ways are going to bring you happiness, your ways aren't. Which is to say, the ego must become known to God. That God must learn to know one by name, as it were, as he did to the patriarch Moses, so that having won his favour, he will do as we ask. Think about that. Because those verses are loaded with intent. And sometimes we just read over them and we don't memorise and meditate on those verses. In the words of the Talmud, do God's will as you would do your own will, so that he may do your will as if it were his. Sacrifice your will for the sake of his will, so that he may undo the will of others in favour of your own. Wise rabbinic understanding. It's in Perek Avot 2:4. Our goal, in fact, I might even repeat it, so you really get it. Yes.
The Talmud's not all bad, as some would say.
No, it's not all bad. Do understand this, the Talmud is a collection, a university of knowledge of thought, rabbinic thought, granted, but it's a university of knowledge. One man comes out with a particular understanding, somebody else counters it with a particular understanding. And in the name of others who believe in that particular doctrine, he will quote he will quote the sayings of the rabbi who went before him, and so on and so forth. And if you don't understand that's the procedure, yes, it can be a very confusing collection of ideas. But that's the beauty of Judaism. That's the beauty of it, not the horror of it.
That's what they say about Yeshua, that I think a lot of people get turned off, so they, you know, sort of just kind of, all right, just read over that.
Yes, exactly.
And find what is of benefit.
Benefit. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Well, there are books out now, The Hard Sayings of Jesus, as one book is entitled. And people fall over. They go crashing. They read something he says, and oh, I don't read out like that. We can't have that. Let's modify it. Our goal in life as messianic believers in the first fruits resurrection at the second advent of Christ, well, that is our goal. That's our goal in life. Right now, we are seeking first and foremost, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. In a sense, we are right now in that first resurrection. We turn to John chapter 5. I know I've gone through this before, but it's worth repeating. John chapter 5, verse 24. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Please notice, not will be given.
No, it's now.
It's now. And shall not come into judgment. Now that's an unqualified statement as well. But has passed from the death, as it should be in the Greek, into the life, as it should be in the Greek.
Already.
Already. Excuse me. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Did you notice the added editorial comment in this selected reading of the text? Quote, and now is, unquote. Whoever the Christian amanuensis was who did John's editorial work and management of his final edition of this fourth gospel was well aware that we were already living in the period of the first resurrection. This is why we realize we will cross over to that other long before the second advent of Christ to this earth. This is not to negate the reality of an actual resurrection at Christ's coming, when our spirit will be reunited to our physical remains, vivifying and reanimating them. But it is equally an unqualified assurance we are already participating in it. What remarkable love the Father God Yehovah possesses to give us first fruits, his beloved children, sons and daughters of the creative infinite intelligence and grace, such a unique sense of everlasting security. That's what he's done for us. He's told us in advance what to anticipate, what to expect, and what to enjoy. Here, now. The biblical revelation makes it abundantly clear that at the literal resurrection of the first fruits, we shall be changed into that which is spirit. Spirit as God is spirit. That's where we're going, that's what we're aiming for. After the resurrection, when we stand before the dais of Messiah, we shall undergo a process involving something designated as fire, in which and by which our very nature and mind will be deeply purified to be like Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, chapters, verses 13 and 15. Let's have a look at it. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. That day he's speaking of is the day that we stand before Christ, the so-called judgment seat of Christ, which is actually the dais of Messiah. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test or try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Please notice, it's the work. It's what we have created in our works and activities and methods of life and think and thought processes and actions and so on. Not ourselves, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yeah. See that?
Yes.
Yet so as by fire. Yes, so whatever this process is that we will receive at the dais, it will be some kind of incredible fiery process that will burn up what's rotten and keep what is good. Weakness of character will be gone. It'll be fulfilled with what we have developed over the years and intensified by God's Holy Spirit. And I think that's very encouraging. Our nature and mind will be purified very, very deeply to be like Christ. This would mean that our lamp, will be replaced by the purity of Yeshua's mindscape. Oh, bring it on. Bring it on. But, and this is important, if we are totally burned away, as some critics would asseverate, what would remain that could ever be classified as us? If there is nothing left of us, then we will not be authentically who and we actually and really are. Of course, ultimately, at the very conclusion of the aeons of God, which will be perhaps about 140 trillion years from now, if we believe the records of the Hindus and the Bhagavad's, the Gita's and others, other Upanishadic writings, but God promises he will be all and in all, in 1 Corinthians 15:28. So yeah, 140 trillion years, they've estimated. That's when that dream will come to an end. And a new dream will begin. And even the Jewish rabbis understood that principle. So the further back you go with religion, comparative religion, you find the same story. The further back you go in time, which is remarkable. It is then that we will realize who we really are and have been all along. And I can't wait for that day. I want to know all about that. I get excited about that. I get thrilled about the prospect. When I speak, and what I speak, is based on the foundation of pure Jewish thought form. However, I guarantee you will not hear a word of it in any Gentile church. You just won't hear about it. They don't know anything about this. To be a disciple of Christ means to become a pupil of Yeshua. A pupil, a student, a Talmid. All throughout the scrolls of the Messianic scriptures, we are told over and over again that we are here on this planet to learn about God, to learn about the Messiah, to learn about life itself. We are here to learn all there is to know about the purpose of life and the meaning of life. If you go up to somebody and who's a religious person and you're talking with them and they get into a deeper conversation, you can say to them, you know, why were you born? And I've done that with people and they get a shock. Oh, I've never thought of it. Or, I don't know.
They had no say in the matter.
And they had no say in the matter. But why were you born? Why were you born? What is the purpose of human existence? Yeah. Where are you going? Is there a purpose to life? Is it really there? Is there a purpose? Life is pretty meaningless to someone who does not believe in God. And you know what the sad part is? Life is pretty meaningless for people who do believe in God because they never ask the questions about their relation to Him. I just believe that I'm going to heaven. Well, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. We are told confidently that Christ came to give us not just life, but life abundant. John 10, verse 10. Life abundant. That is, a life well lived. A life denominated and characterized by peace, joy, and spiritual fulfillment. Have a look at Ephesians 5 and verse 16. Ephesians 5 and verse 14. I can almost read the whole chapter here. Verse 14. He says, awake, you that sleep. Arise from the dead. Christ will give you light. Yeah, you can be dead while you're alive. He says, wake up. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Now notice, redeeming the time. Yeah, why? Because time is our life. Time is designated as our life, the period we live. The countdown, for some of us, is well and truly on. When you're in your teens and 20s and 30s, you're immortal. You'll live forever, you know. You don't even care so much about the way you drive or ride a horse or anything. You're just enjoying your life because you've got this vision of yourself living to your an old, old man. But after you get to your 50s, 60s, 70s and 80s and 90s, you begin to question a few things as a gentleman that lives locally, and you know, I was talking to him the other day on a walk that he was walking along, and he started to talk, and I said, how old are you? He said, oh, I'm 78. He said, oh, I've got prostate cancer, and I've got this, and I've got that, and I've got the other thing. And I said, oh, it's about time you begin to wonder what you're doing here on earth, isn't it? I was quite blunt. And he went, oh, I really should be thinking about that. Yes, I think you're right. I said, do you ever think of dying? I'm terrified of it. I'm terrified. Yeah, okay. He asked me how old I was. I said, I'm in my 81st year. He said, here, and you're not afraid of death? I said, no, not at all. I'm afraid of how I might die, the way I might die. Yeah. Yes, but death, that doesn't worry me. I said, because my security is in somebody greater than myself. And he didn't want to hear that. He said, oh, okay, well, you have a good day. I said, yeah, you too. Redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are evil. Yeah, you know, you can be stuffed out at any minute. Yeah. Our time is precious. Our time is precious. So, point one, learn now in redeemed time. Yeshua said in Matthew 4, verse 19, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Why are we here? Why are we in the ecclesia? Why were we called? Where are we going? Why were we born? To become fishers of men. I hated fishing. And I still hate it. Why? Because when I was under 10 years of age, my father would put me in a rowboat and we'd go out to Botany Bay in Sydney in most horrendous of weather. And we'd be fishing out there on Botany Bay with the waves, and I'd be on the floor of the boat vomiting my guts out, and he'd be saying, don't vomit there, put your head over the side. You know, he was a good fisherman, I'll tell you, but he had no idea how to raise kids. He just didn't. And especially one day, it was stormy, and I was about 11, I think. I don't think I had my 12th birthday. I could have, maybe not. And there were at least 16 fins surrounding our rowboat, cutting through the water all around. It's gone around and around and around that boat. I know, because I counted them. And that took away my sickness. It was replaced with absolute frantic horror. And Dad, he didn't worry about it. He just rowed back into...
And you wouldn't have life jackets or anything in those days.
No, not in those days. Yeshua said, follow me, I will make you fishermen of men. Again, turn over with me to Proverbs chapter 9 and look at verse 8. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8. Proverbs 9 and verse 8. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. That's good. That's wise. Keep on someone's good side. Rebuke a wise man, he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, he will still be wiser. Or he will become wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. The fear of Yehovah is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Yes, that's where knowledge should go in every conversation. Direct it to God. Bring God into the subject. That's discipleship. It's all about discipleship. Proverbs chapter 9, 8, 9 and 10. But remember this, that when you do, you take that step into discipleship of that nature, that element, that degree, remember what happened to Yeshua in John chapter 6. Turn over to John chapter 6. Christ told them a few facts of life concerning their existence on earth and the will of God in their life. What's it say in verse 60? Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult saying, who can understand it? When Yeshua knew in himself that his disciples, notice these were disciples. These were his disciples. The 12? No. But Christ had 72 personal disciples. You can add them up, add all these things up if you get a concordance and look it up yourself. 72 others. When Yeshua knew in himself that his disciples grumbled and complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" Yeah, you want to choke over something I've just told you? What if you saw me ascend like a crucified man made alive again, taken into heaven? Would you be grumbling then? Would you be complaining then? Would you have an attitude to me at that time like that? So negative? "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. There are some of you who do not believe." That's what he said. You don't believe. You know what he's really saying? You're just atheists. You think you know God. You don't even know me. For Yeshua knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. "Therefore," he says, "I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Oh, they got offended. People get offended today over the very same issue. No, I chose Christ. The rest of the world can go to hell because they've got the same opportunity as I've had to choose Christ, and they won't do so. So off with them. It's the same argument, because it says here, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went away and walked with him no more. See that? They're done here. I had a woman who had a beautiful gold ring, diamond ring, stuck it in the back of one of our chairs. Glenn's going to even show you even today where the scar is in the chair. She prayed for a Messianic teacher, a Jewish Messianic teacher. So when she realized I was a Jewish Messianic teacher, she came to hear the Jewish Messianic teacher tell her how to live or what to do. She came, but she did not like the teaching. She wanted the teacher, but not the teaching. She got hostile and angry to think that her grandfather was going to be given an opportunity for salvation, and she was off her face. And she left in anger, bitterness. I won't say I was disappointed. I was glad to get rid of her because she was a pain in the neck. But I do feel for her, because one day she's going to have to come to realize that her hatred disqualified her from salvation at this time. When she thought she was saved, she wasn't saved, not with that attitude. Anybody who has murder in his heart, the Bible says, is not saved. I've had to watch myself sometimes, because I tell you what, I've had, not murder in my heart, but I've certainly wanted to have retaliation.
Even if we can't forgive, we can't be forgiven.
Well, that's what it says.
Yeah.
But my trust is in the Messiah's blood, his shed blood for me, because I make huge mistakes, but I'm humble enough to accept the blood of Christ to cover my inadequacies. And I've got a lot of them. I'll tell you now. From that time, many of his disciples went away and walked with him no more. Yeah, you know how many? 72. 72 left him. As another part of the Bible says, Christ said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" Peter said, "Where to? You're the one who has eternal life. You're the one who has the words of everlasting life." Point two. A disciple puts Christ first in all areas of his or her life. Have a look at Matthew 6, verse 9, where the so-called Lord's Prayer is spelt out, but it's not. It's the disciples' prayer. It's a model prayer. Matthew 6, verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in the heavens, in your sacred space resides your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on the earth as it is in the heavens. Give us today tomorrow's bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into trials, but deliver us from the evil one." It's rather interesting. Same word for trials is the same word for temptation. So that kind of situation where you're being led into a situation that you don't want to be led into, because you know your weaknesses. You'll fall flat on your face. disciple puts Christ first in all areas of his or her life. Look at Matthew 6, 24, same chapter, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Interesting, he takes riches, the word riches, and he gives it a personal name, mammon. Why? Because to many people they can't be separate from their riches. Their riches are what makes them who they think they are. In actual fact, they're nothing but a hollow, skeletal structure.
I've got a notation down here which is interesting. Mammon is an Aramaic term. It refers to riches, which, when trusted, stand in opposition to God, who alone is to be trusted.
Exactly. It becomes one with them. They can't live without their riches. Well, yeah. Matthew 6:33, same chapter, verse 33, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's the faith that must be exercised, as we have done, for over 45 years now. 48 years. Don't upset me too much. That's bad enough, 45. Okay. And look at Luke chapter 9. Turn over to Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Luke 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, that means all those listening to him and as well as his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That would have staggered them because, you know, the Romans were building crosses all over the place to crucify those who would show allegiance to the Judean state and not to Caesar. And Yeshua says, go and get a cross, pick it up, follow me. What? You're joking, Lord. No, I'm not joking. I'm serious. So a disciple puts Christ first in all areas of his or her life. And again, in John 13, verse 13, Yeshua said, you call me teacher and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. All right? So there's the authority. Christ is authority, the single and signal authority. We have to put Christ first in all areas of our life, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15, he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So Christ is teacher and Lord. He's also our leader, the one who pioneers the way ahead for us. He's done it. He died for us. He rose again. So we should live no longer for ourselves. Point three, a disciple is committed to a life of regulated character and takes steps to separate from any sin that holds him back from serving Christ. That's a hard one. That is a hard one. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 makes it clear. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Ruach HaKodesh, who is in you? Notice that, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Interesting question. What does that mean? In Ephesians chapter 4, we find out how God wants us to live. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Yeah, lusts that are deceitful. Deceptive. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Christian, who is the one that you have to put on. And who is the one putting on the one that needs to be put on? This is all about personality. Rather interesting. And nature, character. People say there's no immortal spirit. Oh, really? This is something different. This says there is a spirit in man, and we need to... We. Who's the we? Do not grieve the Ruach. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Really? Yes. We'll show you in a minute just how close we are to one another. We are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Yeah, he allows that. Be angry. You got something against someone? Be angry about it. If there'd been a bit of a problem.
A pain in the proverbial.
I was going to use another expression, but edited it immediately. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give opportunity to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer. Rather, let him labor, working with his own hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Oh, what? I can't have it for myself? Well, of course you can, but you make sure you've got enough there to look after your brother, your sister, your uncle in Christ, whoever it might be. Interesting attitude. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Oh, I've got to watch that. I don't know about anybody else here, but you got to watch it. But what is good and necessary for necessary edification? Yeah, building people up. Don't tear them down. That it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Ruach of a holy God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Please notice you are sealed for the day of redemption. The day of redemption is when you are finally resurrected from the dead. Sealed. That's security. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, loud quarrelling, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Well, I'm doing that on a daily basis because it's every because every day that I do something about it. Yes, you can all laugh and see you all nodding your heads going, yeah, okay. I hope you're doing that about yourselves, not me. But, you know, going on. So, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, loud quarrelling, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. But I'm autistic. How can I be tender-hearted?
Yeah.
Off with their heads. That's me. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Don't know. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Woo, hang on a minute. That's not the God of the Old Testament, as they call it. Please notice what he said there. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. All those things are characterized by people who do not know their Bibles to be the Yahweh of the Jewish people. We've had it said to us, God was a tribal God of these people and they were all savages and God was a savage and we've just seen what is expected of us because that's what God is like. We go, oh, that is what God's like? Yes. Well, I don't see much of hellfire in there. Where's the hellfire? Where's the eternal torment? It's not there. Kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. What? Yes, that's what God's like. Therefore, be imitators of God, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Remember the psalmist? He said that God said through the psalmist that he loved certain burnt offerings because they were a sweet savour and aroma to him. It affected him. But visiting temple prostitutes with associated uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Yet, you will have the word Greek word porneia there, and probably interpreted in some other way than temple prostitution, but that's what he's talking about. In fact, who has a different word here? Offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma, but visiting temple prostitutes. Is that in your version? No, you won't find it there, will you? It's not there. In Ephesians 5, verse 5. Visiting temple prostitutes with associated uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather living a life with thanksgiving. For know this, that no visitor of temple prostitutes, or unclean person, nor avaricious man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We have had people here who are avaricious. We know. And they've come and they've seen, oh, you've got a Persian rug on the ground. And they judge you for it. Or, oh, I wish I had that. What? Why? Why, for heaven's sake?
Thou shalt not covet.
You know, this is, no avaricious man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. That's scary. If you're avaricious, you have no place in the kingdom of God. You might say, well, that's heavy requirements of disciples. Yes. But have a look at Colossians chapter 3.
It's back to the mammon again.
Back to that.
Avaricious. It's
Absolutely.
What money can buy.
What money can buy, yeah. Colossians 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth, frequenting temple prostitutes. This is mentioned again. The first thing that is mentioned. Why is that? Because there's nothing nicer than sex. And they had sex in the Greek ports, where temples were built to Athena and others, and they had temple prostitutes, and for a small fee, you could go in there and have a great time. And Paul said, don't do this. There's a spirit in these people, and you engage in sex with these temple prostitutes, and guess what? That spirit can enter you. Mm-hmm. And you become unclean. Because some demonic power has entered you in your heart. It's not even talking about massage parlors today. It's not even talking about prostitutes today. No, this is temple prostitution. Sacred worship of deities by having sex with the priestess.
He's joining in with the deity.
Yeah, that's right. Therefore, put to death your members. Frequenting temple prostitutes is the first thing he mentions. With uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. There it is again. Yeah. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked. Oh, yeah, he put that off the hook. He said, you were once like this. You were once like this. When you lived in them, not just experienced it, but lived in them. Lived in those experiences. That was your whole life. Your whole life was visiting prostitutes. Get a life in Christ.
It's for favours, isn't it?
It's what?
For favours.
For favours. Yeah. But you yourselves are to put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. Yes, that's what it's all about. It's all about coming to the image, becoming the image of him who created you in the first place, in your forefathers, in your progenitors, Adam and Eve. You might say, well, he's repeated himself, basically. Ephesians and Colossians, yes. And you know what? Check 1 Thessalonians out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. This is the will of God, Yes, here it is. Someone asked me this once, what is the will of God? And I said, for you to be set apart. Oh, they didn't like that. You know what? This is the will of God, your sanctification. What does that mean? It means being set apart. He doesn't want you with the world, one with the world. He wants you to be one with God. We started that off in John 17. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You're set apart for a holy purpose, a holy mission, a holy use. To become God, as God is God. To become one of the children of God. To carry the name of God. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. There it is again. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Ah, we're talking about temple prostitution again. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. He says, get away from temple prostitutes. It's unclean. They are unclean. They have a dirty spirit. They're demonically possessed. Don't go near them. Stay away from them. And he's mentioned that now three times in three letters. Have a look at Titus chapter 2, verse 12. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. And remember, this is under the section, this is all under the section of a disciple is committed to a life of regulated character and to take steps to separate from any sin that holds him back from serving Christ. Yes. Titus 2, verse 12, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Yeshua the Messiah, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself. This is a process, isn't it?
Yes,
it's not a one-off miracle.
Thank God.
Thank God. Yes, it's not a one-off miracle. Thank God, Baruch Hashem. Purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. His own special people. Come out of the world. You got friends in the world? Great. Bring them to Christ. You got friends in the world? If you don't want to be preaching a gospel to them, then be everything Christ would be to them. Because they eventually get to the point of saying, you're different to everybody else.
Yeah, sometimes what is it's this? Just being, isn't it?
Yeah, just being. See, savage trials brought upon us in whatever form are to our spiritual advantage and for the creation of a pure mindset which is focused and riveted on the living God. That's what it's all about. We must redeem what time we may have left in order to develop the consciousness of our oneness. Now hear me on this. In order to develop the consciousness of the oneness, our oneness with our loving Creator God, Yehovah. Redeem the time so that we can become conscious of our oneness with God. Listen for the still small voice of the eternal God. If we seek the sacred space in which God dwells, and yes, that's what Christ said, and we've lost the sacred space. We just talk to God, just off our hat.
Fitting in between the iPhone, the iPad, the television.
Exactly.
The music channel. The, uh-huh. Yeah.
Yeah. But what does Yeshua say? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Mm-hmm. The sacred space. You come to God with that in your mind. You understand you're going into the most sacred space in existence. Outside the universe, because the universe is in God. So you're going outside of our universe, and you're going right into the very grace-centered area of sacred space which God inhabits. That's mind-blowing in itself. But that opens the channel, it opens the portal, it opens the doorway, it opens the gateway into God's consciousness. And that's what John 17 is all about. So, if we seek the sacred space in which God dwells and search wholeheartedly for all that God is, Yes, he who comes to God must believe that he is, yeah. Not that he exists. No, no, that's in your Bible in Hebrews. Rip it out. It shouldn't be there. That God is. We will be with such an attitude preparing our minds, our consciousness, to listen to what God has to share with us in a personal way. I get this almost on a daily basis. It wasn't this way in the past. I'd have to struggle and strain to try and get through and receive word from God. I get word from God. I share them with Glennis. I was told years ago by a particular man I should be writing these things down in a book so that I can go back to them and see what that was all about. He was right. I get things that others don't get. And they say, well, I want to be like that. Well, seek the sacred space. Seek the sacred space. He wants to share with us in a personal way. Glennis gets it. This whole lecture today came from Glennis. Came from the Rebbetzin. I was struggling. I didn't know what to talk about. I had this in my mind, but there was something not quite right. And she turned around and she mentioned something. And I laughed and I said, oh, actually, woo, woo, woo. What? And she told me a bit more, a bit more. I said, wow, I know what I'm talking about. And I was able to go in and put it all down on paper. And then I said to her, this is what I'm doing. She said, ah, I know what song. And so she got
the song
straight away. And this is God speaking. This is how it works. Remember that Christ is a personal Savior because he saves us personally. He wants to be intimate in our life. He wants us to talk with him and he wants to talk with us. He welcomes us opening our hearts to him and he opens his heart to us. One highly spiritually developed author has noted quite correctly, quote, no man may hear that for which he has not the preparation for hearing. Whoa, how profound is that?
When the student is ready, the teacher comes.
That's right. The preparation consists of many things. Among them, sincerity of purpose, humility of heart, a full recognition of the truth, that no man knows everything. It's a good place to start.
Possible.
This author continues with a remarkable insight into the human personality. Quote, I would have you recognize you are a plural personality, although you may regard yourself as a single personality. You and every other person consist of at least two personalities, and many of you possess more, he says.
Frightening.
There is that self which you recognize when you look into a mirror. That is your physical self. But it is only the house in which your other selves live. In that house, there are at least two individuals who are eternally in conflict with each other. When everybody here arrived today, some of you were sharing with us about Jacob and Esau. and we were thinking, well, that's interesting because we were talking about this in the lecture today. Yeah, twins. One is a negative sort of person who thinks and moves and lives in an atmosphere of doubt and fear and poverty and ill health. This negative self expects failure and is seldom disappointed. It dwells on sorry circumstances of life which you want to reject but seem forced to accept. Poverty, greed, superstition, fear, doubt, worry, and physical sickness. Your other self is a positive person who thinks in dynamic, affirmative terms of wealth, sound health, love, friendship, personal achievement, creative vision, service to others, and who guides you unerringly to the attainment of these blessings. It is this self alone which is capable of recognizing and appropriating that which is being offered by the great God, the Creator. Profound. I love collecting books and reading books and examining books and taking them apart, cover from front to back cover. Usually I start with the back page and I work my way through to the beginning to know exactly how the person who wrote the book came to his conclusions. Books by psychiatrists, books by psychologists. I've missed my calling. I would have loved to have used more of that in our old clinic days. But I'm using it now in this calling. I believe, in closing, it is high time to take stock of who we are as servants of the Creator God, Yehovah, and that we all need to come to the realization that if we are authentic Messianic believers, Talmudim of Yeshua, then if this be the case, Christ is in us and we are in Christ, and that it is not we who live and move and have our being, but Christ who liveth in us. If the Ruach of God dwells in our holy temple, and holy in inverted commas because, you know, we are all flesh, then we are being led daily in, by, and for the purposes of the Ruach, and we all need to be aware of that still small voice that compels and drives us into the realm of the divine, where we are conscious of being conscious. Hear me? Conscious of being conscious at all times of God's creative presence. A true disciple of Messiah will live a disciplined life. The two go hand in hand together. Our eyes are no longer our own, for it is the Lord Yeshua who becomes our eyes and looks at the world through our eyes from within our conscious and subconscious mind. You might say, oh, you're talking possession. Yes! But not demonic possession. God's possession, as we are his. He possesses us. The Apostle John grasped this incredible reality when he recorded the sayings of Yeshua in his prayer to God the Father in John 17. What an astonishing revelation it is. This utterly wonderful, yet staggering truth. For if you truly possess the Spirit of God, the very Holy Spirit of new birth or begattal, then you are, we are, a potential God. Think of that. And one with and within the unity of deity itself. This is what is missing entirely in discipleship teachings found in the churches of this world. The early Messianics understood this truth, and even some of the great historic church fathers grasped the secret of authentic discipleship, as did the 4th century saint Athanasius of Alexandria. In his volume on the Incarnation, as I have mentioned many times in the past, he recognized, quote, Christ as God became man, so that man could become God. He understood it. The great mindscape of Athanasius is treasured today by Christian academics, theologians, and other scholars. Yet we in the INCF are considered heretics and part of the New Age fringe. As far as I am concerned, we are the true New Age.
Exactly.
Not the counterfeit satanic movement with the identical appellation. Paul's writings and John's emphasis on the coming new age of Christ's lordship over the entirety of the universe was first launched in the late Second Temple period, even long before John Lennon came to the same insight and conclusion. Mm-hmm. He sang the following lines in I Am the Walrus. I am he, as you are me, and we are all together. Remember that? Baruch Hashem. John Lennon was close to the truth concerning the intent and purpose for the existence of the human race. But he had no knowledge of the gospel of grace. Someone ought to have pointed him to the real Lord's Prayer in John 17. As we began our lecture, so we concluded by referencing again the words of Yeshua to his Father God with which we started. Holy Father, keep through your own name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be one in us. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. There it is. That is us now. It is our desire to become intensely aware of our unity with God. We are confidently informed by a previous scholar that wherever a burning desire exists, there exists also the capacity for faith. which corresponds precisely with the intensity of the desire. Yes, the two are always associated. Stimulate one, you stimulate the other. This is self-discipline of the highest order. And self-discipline is intimately associated with discipleship. It is impossible to be a disciple without discipline. Perhaps today we have been granted a deeper word imprinted upon our heart from the Spirit. It is certainly something precious for which to continually praise God the Father. We'll see you again in 2 weeks, where we will talk about more vanishing truths of the Bible.